We're very casual. Enjoy your cake. As that's going out, if you could pray with me. Lord, help us as we enjoy the sweetness of this cake. May your word be sweet. Lord, as your word was sweet to Ezekiel, as your word was sweet to John, may it be sweet to the taste tonight and go down into the deep place. May it help encourage us, strengthen us, Lord God. We love you, God, for your rich word that you've given us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Looks like you got a choice between chocolate and vanilla. Okay. I'm going to have to find out later on by stealth. Maybe you can help me who coordinated such a surprise. So we'll figure these things out in time. Everything will be disclosed. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles, if you could open to Hebrews chapter 1. Recapping, we are in the third week of the series, and 2 weeks ago was an overview, and a week ago we covered the first four verses of Hebrews 1, perhaps the most beautiful introduction in the Bible, verses 1 through 4. But look, getting the long view to give us some context tonight for the teaching. Hebrews was written, from my perspective, for three purposes. Does anybody know? I guess I really can't give you a special reward. You're already getting it. But does anybody know the three purposes, as I've given them a couple times now, for the writing of this letter? Give me one. What's one of the purposes? Yeah. The danger of drift. And then what was another one? It starts with an A. Yes. Oh, very good. Antidote for apostasy. So Christians can drift from the Lord. They can go the route of apostasy. And then also the third purpose was the hope to hold on, or the motivation to march on as soldiers of Christ, to endure to the end. And God is building endurance in his people. He's working a work slowly, steadily, and surely so that we will move to the end. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, let me review giving the first four verses again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, if that sounds like a long run-on sentence and it's hard to take in all at once, you're right. You heard it right. In the original language, there's no punctuation, and it just goes from the beginning to the end, and it's one long, extremely beautiful statement about God speaking and the characteristics of the Son. And these were the two major points, as I'm still in review, these were the two major points that were given last week from verses 1 through 4, that A, God is very communicative. He wants to reveal himself. He spoke by prophets in the past in a fragmented way, in a periodic way. And now he speaks through who? Does anybody remember? In these last days, he speaks through the Son, and then the Spirit, of course. He has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is now the most comprehensive communication of God to man. The incarnation, the work of Christ, and then through his Spirit, he's speaking to the church. And then, from Hebrews 1:2-1:4, we've got seven different characteristics of Jesus. Let me just read through those briefly as I review before I get to our new text. Jesus was appointed heir of all things, so Jesus will inherit everything. Everything in our reality will be folded into Jesus. And Jesus created the world, it says at the end of verse 2, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus is the originator, and he's the inheritor. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Everything begins and ends in Jesus, which is a little bit of a smack to humanism, because we sometimes think that all of life revolves around us. But in actuality, everything begins and ends in Jesus. Then in verse number 3, powerful stuff. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus isn't just a clone. He is not a created being. Jesus was God sent into mankind and was the best understanding. The best way to understand is to see the actual, the reality. And I gave the analogy last week that how do you distinguish between a light bulb and the light? You know, where does the light bulb end and the light begin? And that's what Jesus, he's like that radiance of God's glory. He's part and parcel with the light. He came in the form of a man, and so he's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. Great stuff here. Jesus is sustaining us right now. Jesus is the one that gives us the ability to hear, to see, to have taste buds, to taste this cake. He sustains gravity. He sustains everything in our universe by the word of his power. Naturalism is that everything just kind of runs on its own and has its own life, but Christians have a supernatural view. That is, there's some power beyond nature which has made it and is sustaining it. And that, of course, as per Hebrews here, is Jesus Christ. Then he purified our sins and he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse number 4 opens up the rest of the chapter, which, Lord willing, I'll work through this evening. So on to verse 4. Now we're segueing into some new territory. Verse 4, Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, verses 5 through 14, which is the rest of this chapter, is almost like a digression. A digression is perhaps you at one time, you heard a pastor that went down a trail, and you thought, what has that got to do with the message you're trying to speak? I mean, certainly not here, but you might have experienced that out there from time to time. That's what a digression, you might have heard, but I digress. I basically have changed topic to a degree. Well, these verses 5 through 14 always struck me as like a digression. You get this great statement, God speaking through Jesus, and look at how great Jesus is. And then why the angelic focus? Why do we almost move or shift to contrasting the Son to angels? Now, I'll give an answer towards that end later on. But let's see it as if we can in continuity. And what we're going to see here is we have the writer of Hebrews using his Bible, the writer of Hebrews using what we would call Old Testament quotations to talk about Jesus and angels. Jesus and angels, that's a contrast. What is the difference between Jesus and angels? Now you might say, well, that's easy, but let's get into this and consider how the writer of Hebrews actually develops the truth of Jesus by contrasting him with angels. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now the writer of Hebrews, he references two passages from his Bible, or from what, again, we know as the Old Testament, to speak of the greatness, of the majesty. You got to understand that the initial emphasis on Jesus, that he is preeminent, that we're exposed to in Hebrews 1, it looms large. The letter is to once again bring Jesus to the forefront and to reduce everything else, to make everything else seem dull by comparison. Now, these quotations, there's two quotations from the Old Testament here. The first one is found in Psalm chapter 2, and he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, Psalm chapter 2 is one of my favorite psalms. Actually, in this passage that we're going to cover tonight, three of my favorite psalms are used by the writer of Hebrews. Psalm chapter 2 talks about the imperialistic son, that God would have his king, and that his king or his Christ or his Messiah, which ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus, would rule over his enemies. And even though the kings of the earth, they mock God, and they say, "We won't have your control." You can read the full psalm later on, and you'll see all that. The kings of the earth, they have their cabal of confusion, if you will, and they're in rebellion to God. On average, they don't like competition, and so they see themselves as great and preeminent. And it actually says in Psalms 2, God laughs at them. It's like he mocks them. "Who do you think you are?" And then he says of his son, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And this speaks to Jesus Christ and to his shared nature, his equality of nature with God. Now, from a human level, we differentiate, we rank. We say Father is greater, Son is lesser. And then some take it as far in this context that the Father God is eternal and the Son is a created being. But in actuality, the only thing that's being declared here is equality of nature. Just like my sons, they share my genes, my wife's genes. We have a equality of nature. We're in the same species, if you will. Like begets like, kinds beget kind. And so it's a declaration, and this declaration was really given when the Son began his ministry. Does anybody know the point when Jesus began his ministry? Like an inauguration. Talk about an inauguration that like we'll have on October 7th. Jesus had an inauguration that came from, when he was baptized. There was an inauguration, if you will, from the heavenlies, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am. The only human in history that God has been well pleased with is his Son, the only one. And the only way to be pleasing to God is to come into the Son. So we go by another to garner the pleasure of God. So this is, the writer of Hebrews is saying, none of the angels ever got that acclaim. Now, granted, angels in the cosmic order of things are on a higher rung than humans. However, the Son is still preeminent. The Son is of my nature. We are of the same kind. And so I have begotten you. And then the next passage here is, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. That is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses number 14. And this was Nathan prophesying to David. If you go back later and you want to check out the context, which you should, you'll find that God had promised that David would have a son, and this son would have a kingdom. And God guaranteed David that of the kingdom there would be no end. So there was a local application. Can anybody tell me, now I want to be a little interactive tonight, since you, now you got extra energy from all that sugar. Can anybody tell me, in the local application, that is, when Nathan was speaking to David, when he was speaking the word of God, he was saying, I will be to him a father. God was saying by inspiration, I will be, David, to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Who was God talking about there in 2 Samuel? Does anybody know? I'll give you a clue. The very next line talked about that man, that son, would build a temple. This is not a trick question. Oh, now, okay, yeah. Solomon. So the initial application was a prophetic word that God would be a father to Solomon. He would be like a son, and he'll build a temple. I'll chastise him if he sins. You can read it all later. You'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. But ultimately, Solomon did not have an eternal kingdom. Can anybody tell me why Solomon did not have an eternal kingdom? This is pretty simple, actually. Because he died. So he didn't continue on. See, I told you this is an easy one tonight. So, but there was one, of course, that came out of the line of David. His name, of course, being Jesus, who ultimately fulfilled, even though there was an immediate application, the Bible is often multidimensional. You know, like a stone being thrown in the water, there's the ripple effect, and you can see this ripple, but it kind of goes out like this, and at times there's that effect that goes on where God speaks something. It speaks to the immediate generation and the immediate audience, but it also has broader ramifications over time, and this was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, taking these two together, what we have is three couplets of verses. This is the first couplet. Again, verse number 5. Let me read it. It says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. Now, the writer of Hebrews is doing this. He's saying these two have the same nature. They are equal. And just as like begets like, we are one. The Son is one. Angels, though they are above humans, are not one with God. They're not of the same nature. God doesn't say to Gabriel, yeah, you and I, we're one. No, actually, Gabriel's like a slave. He does God's bidding, and we'll see about angels in a moment. But of the Son, there's none of that. There's no differentiation or subservience. We're one in this. Now, verses 6 and 7 focus more on angels using another couple Old Testament verses. Verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, two things about angels here. When God speaks in terms of the Son is one with me. That's the first two Old Testament citations. The next two citations, let the angels worship. I believe that's found in Deuteronomy. You can check me on that one. And basically, it kind of gives a job description of angels. What do angels do? Well, it looks like they worship. Let the angels worship him, the Son, which also, again, speaks of his deity. Because the first commandment says you can only worship God. And so if the word says, let the angels, see what the writer of Hebrews is doing here? He's saying that let the angels worship the Son, him. The angels worship and they also work. That's the second verse, which is a quotation of Psalms. I forget which psalm. That says he makes his angels winds and they're ministering flames of fire. Now when we think of ministry often, we think of clergy. But to minister means merely to serve, which actually clergy, leaders, true leaders, should be servants of all. And we've got, it actually kind of matches what I talked about Sunday in classifying what we do. We minister unto the Lord, we worship the Lord, then we minister on behalf of the Lord, that is, we serve the Lord. And then, anybody remember the third one, by the way? We're also, I talked about the second coming. Anybody remember the third one, by the way? We're also waiting. Boy, I might want to preach that again. We're also waiting for the Lord's return. That's why I said, you know, I talked about the return of the Lord. Okay, so angels have a very similar portfolio of duties. They worship God. They work for God. Pretty simple, isn't it? So this is what angels do. And then we come back on focusing onto the Son. Verse number 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. By the way, and I know I'm stressing this. I'm not stressing this because this is just a doctrinal hobby horse, and this is my, I just want to make sure everybody enjoys or gets this like I do. The writer of Hebrews is actually the one beating the drum. He's actually reminding us over and over. If you ever needed a verse that showed that Jesus is God. Jesus is not a created being. He is God. Hebrews 1:8, along with like 30 others in the New Testament, but Hebrews 1:8 is so to the point that you really have to be obtuse or stubborn to not see it. Verse 8, but of the Son, he, that is God, says, your throne, what does it say there? O God. He's calling his own Son God. Is it wrong for the Father to call his Son God? No. Why is it not wrong? Because he is God. And is it wrong for the Son to call his Father God? Which he does, by the way. You can find that in the Gospels. No. Why is that? Because he is God. And is it wrong for Peter, now you're getting a little Trinitarian side note here, is it wrong for Peter to call the Holy Spirit God? Which he does. You can find that in Acts. He talks about Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. Then he repeats himself and he says, you've lied to God. Is it wrong to call the Holy Spirit God? Why is that? Well, okay, see, this is the easiest night ever. The first time, I guess it's a birthday gift to you, that no trick questions. So verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So Jesus, he came in the flesh, very God, very man. And Psalm 45, which is being quoted here, the writer of Hebrews is applying it to Jesus. That God said back in Psalm 45. Now, the original audience would have applied Psalm 45 to who? Who was the king that wrote Psalms here and there? The original audience would, of course, have understood that it had more of an application towards David, that David was the one who loved righteousness and hated evil, and God anointed him with but of course, David, he didn't always love righteousness. He didn't always hate wickedness. And his anointing paled in comparison to the anointing of Jesus. So the wonderful advantage now that we have, and the writer of Hebrews has, is you can read those verses in a much fuller way. You almost like you put on the glasses of Jesus. And what the prophets understood dimly, what the psalmist and the writers of the law, the writer of the law and the prophets, they understood just a little bit. But the Christian now understands more in a 2020 view because we have the revelation. God, who in former times, he spoke to the prophets, fragmentary, periodic, cumulative revelation, has in these last days spoken to us through who? His Son. And the Son now articulates by the Spirit to the writer of Hebrews, that these verses all apply to Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but of a Son, he says, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Only Jesus did that perfectly. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. By the way, I once asked one of my boys, I said, hey, can God hate? He said, oh, no, he can't. No, that's impossible. Then I showed him about 10 verses that, it says God hates. Yeah, God's capable of hate. Hate is not inherently wrong. There's some things that we should hate or something be wrong with us. He hated wickedness. Now the next verse is yet another quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 10, and you, Lord, so God also said, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up, the whole universe. You'll roll all of this order up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now the author, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying that the Son has authority, verses 8 and 9. His authority is supreme. And then verses 10 through 11, the Son also has this eternality about him. He does not end. Only God is eternal. Only God was there before the earth, at the foundation. In the beginning was God, and he spoke things into motion. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we understand now, more fuller in the New Testament dispensation. But he has always been. And he, not only is he to be contrasted with angels as far superior to angels, but he's also to be contrasted with his creation. He continues on. He doesn't wear out. God doesn't get tired. God's not decaying in any way. He's not aging. He doesn't get bored. Everything is wonderful. Everything is fascinating and awesome and just, I mean, I don't understand the existence of God because I'm not God, but it's got to just be the most wondrous existence possible. But in contrast, our world, and even the heavens, it says here, verse 11, they will perish. There's a termination, but God remains. Jesus remains. Son always has been, always will be. Our world, our reality is wearing out like an old towel. I'll tell you what, when you got eight people in your household, guess how fast towels wear out? Especially when the kids, you know, they use it once, and then, of course, they got to put it in the dirty clothes. I mean, I guess I'm giving something away, but I use towels more than once. I mean, what? Save water, you know, save the towel, but they wear out, and we got holy towels, don't we? The sanctified, I mean, okay. But anyway, that's like our reality. It's always wearing out. The lint is just growing and growing, and the thing is decreasing and decreasing. I hit 41. I'm moving along. In the natural, I'm wearing out. I'm 41 years into this wearing out period. My garment has less and less lint as we go along here. And someday, verse 12, Jennifer's going to take care of me like a robe. You'll roll them up. Someday I'll be put in a special place and come. You'll come to my funeral. And remember, the first three letters of funeral are fun. So my funeral, you'll be able to celebrate, actually, because you knew that crazy guy was actually looking forward to being rolled up and being put away. Like a garment, they will be changed. But God, you are the same. And your years have no end. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to great lengths here to once again establish to a Christian audience. He's not trying to convince pagans. To a Christian audience that is wearing thin, that is under duress and having emotional trouble, legal trouble, financial trouble, he's trying to help them to see once again, listen, Jesus is not, he doesn't just transcend humanity. I mean, humanity they're a mixture. They've got some elements of the heavenly. They're made in the image of God, but they got a lot of animalism too. Left to themselves, they tend to revert more to animalism. They tend to be more of just a combination of appetites, of going after what appears good and living in an arrogant way. But angels now, I mean, there's been a sorting, no doubt. But the angels that are good, the angels that remain, they continue on, and they're in the presence of God. But they still are a lower class, of a much lower caste than God himself, than Jesus Christ. And the author wants to say, look, Jesus is not just, he wasn't just the greatest man. He wasn't just some great prophet. It's well beyond that. The angels are nothing compared to him. And God has gone to great lengths to bring you to his place. Someday we will be above angels. Someday humanity, that is those redeemed in Christ, the church, will be promoted to a status above angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will be over, judge angels. Now, we'll never be worshipped by angels because we're not God. But we will also, it appears, have the ability to command angels. And I don't think angels are going to resent it. They don't have that jealousy issue. They don't have that sin issue like unto us. And verse 14 really verifies it. Now, to the angels, are they not ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? In other words, angels are already being dispatched. Not only do they serve God in general in his universe, but specifically, they are working on the behalf of the children of God. Jesus made this very plain. He said, "Do not the angels of the little ones behold the face of God?" And it is my personal belief, you won't find a developed doctrine, but my personal belief that we do have angels that are assigned to us personally, that they move back and forth. There's like an angelic hustle bustle going on. And it's not like God needs them. He can just do it all himself, but he likes, for whatever reason, to work through vessels. Why does he need a church? He works through vessels. And he uses the angels. You may recall Jacob when he saw a vision. He had a dream. What did he see in his dream? Does anybody remember? Yes, the famous Jacob's ladder, but more specifically, he saw angels ascending and descending. In John chapter 2, Jesus said the same thing. I believe it's John 2. It's either John 1 or John. It's actually John 1. In John 1, Jesus said, "Listen, from henceforth you'll see angels ascending and descending upon me." And of course, there were angels that were ministering to Jesus. Remember in the garden? And the angels were there. And Jesus also said, if I wanted to, I could command, I believe it was 12 legion of angels to come, and they would intervene, not that he even needed them. So there's angelic ministry on the behalf of God's people, and I believe it'll be a wonderful event, not only to be with Jesus when we die, and to be with our loved ones, those who have gone on that we grieve for and long to be with, but also to meet our angels, personal belief, to meet those warriors. One angel wiped out 186,000 Assyrians. One angel is going to take a hold of the devil and cast him into a pit for 1,000 years. That's a long prison sentence, but it'll be worse after that. He's released for a season. But if one angel could wipe out 186,000 of the mightiest army on earth in an evening, think about how strong, how powerful the angels of God. And angels do seem to be concerned. You can find this in Zechariah. Angels seem to be very concerned about the people of God. It's almost like they get a chip on their shoulder if the people of God are in some way hurt or molested. So there are these ministering spirits. There are times where God allows us to experience trouble, but there are times, probably beyond number, that we'll find out later that, wow, that angel intercepted this. That angel covered this. I would have never known that. Whole lot of concentration. You're very important to Jesus, by the way. Now, let me finish with verse number 13. Verse number 13 is kind of like the summary statement of this section that contrasts Jesus and angels. Verse number 13 says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Once again, a quotation of the Old Testament. This is in Psalm 110, one of my favorite psalms as well. The three favorite psalms here of mine, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110. Well, in Psalm 110 here, as is quoted, it says, "Sit here at my right hand." Now, we know that Jesus ascended into the heavenlies, and he sits at the right hand of God. In other words, he's where he had always been. Jesus said in John chapter 17, "I long to be with you in glory, where I was with you before the world was." Jesus is God. I want us to very much understand that. And at the expense of sounding redundant, in the last days, there will be attempts to humanize or minimize Jesus. There will be attempts to make him just another creation, a good man or an angelic apparition. It's not a new thing. This phenomenon or deception has existed since the 3rd century. There was a man named Arius who could not take or embrace the divinity of Christ. And so Arius basically argued that Jesus was created. The Council of Nicaea came together in 325 AD to say, no, Jesus is uncreated, not created. He is God. and it solidified and formalized the official church stance on who the Bible reveals Jesus to be, but more than that, who Jesus himself revealed to be. You know, when Jesus was on earth, and C.S. Lewis captured this wonderfully, C.S. Lewis said, you can never just call Jesus a good teacher. To do so misrepresents how Jesus portrayed himself. You're left with some options, no doubt. You either have to accept Jesus as Lord, or maybe he was a liar, or perhaps he was a lunatic. So you've probably heard this before. He's either lunatic, liar, or Lord. But don't reduce him to from his own saying. Because Jesus, he said, I and the Father are one. Jesus, when he said that the Father is, he's my Father, when he said before Abraham was I am, the Jews understood him exactly. The Jews didn't say, oh, he's just making some mistake or whatever. They took up stones to kill him because they said, hey, by saying that, you're actually saying you're God. And that's exactly what he was saying. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, and that's what I want to be redundant on, if you'll excuse me for a moment, that you have to embrace the full deity of the Son. He who accepts the Son accepts the Father. Jesus said that plainly. You have to accept the Son for who he said he is. I am God. I am the Lamb, the redemption. I will be raised and the ascension, and I will return and bring you to my Father's house. To accept the full message of Christianity, to embrace by faith the gospel, the full and true Christ, because there have been many false Christs presented, and Jesus made it very plain, particularly in the last days, there will be many false prophets and many false Christ. Misrepresentations of Jesus. How will you know the true Jesus? In the last days of confusion, where people are performing signs and wonders, where people are being awed and almost being worshipped, how will you know who the true Jesus is? Let me give you a clue. The one that comes from the sky and takes you to himself, that's the true Jesus. Every other one is a counterfeit. As sophisticated, as wonderful as they might seem, all are counterfeits. There's only one Jesus. But the devil will certainly try to manufacture a counter, one especially, in the last times. And so that's the presentation of Hebrews. We finished the first chapter. We're 1/13, in case you're paying attention and care. We're 1/13 of the way through the letter of Hebrews. Let me just give some closing thoughts here, just to summarize before we talk a little bit. Some thoughts. This is one of the fullest expressions of the deity of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. If you ever wanted to just solidify and clarify, I really want to get this. The writer goes to great lengths to use his Bible to show that Jesus is God. Only God can be worshipped. Only a son can have the same nature as a father. Exact same. The angels, even though they're supernatural, they actually worship that son. Look at verse 6, Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Doesn't that almost remind you of Christmas? Remember the Christmas account? When Jesus came, weren't there like a bunch of special beings in the sky? What were they, by the way? A host? Heavenly host? That almost sounds like angels. Well, it's because it is. And they were glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. The angels, just as they worship God in the heavenlies, they also let all the angels worship him. They worship Jesus in the earthly realm. Why? Because he's God. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't go, oh, no, you can't say, no, Jesus accepted it. Why? Because he is God. He's uncreated, and you can't have it any other way. This is one of the fullest expressions of the true nature, the deity, of Jesus. Secondly, another thought, the author of Hebrews has an extremely high view of God's word. Have you caught that, by the way? You see, his Bible was Genesis through Malachi. That was the scriptures. Paul said to Timothy to look into the scriptures, for these speak of Jesus. They attest to the wonder of salvation that you're in. Well, this author, you know, he's not just giving his own authority, though he is inspired by the Spirit, but he's really, really steeped, and you're going to see this through the whole rest of the letter. He is steeped in his Bible, and he, without apology, will be proof texting, will be using the Old Testament to back up what the Spirit is saying to him, and rightfully so. And I would challenge us. We ought to also have a high view of God's written revelation. Never let somebody mock you. Oh, you're just a fundamentalist. Fundamentalists. Fundamentalists would say that Adam and Eve were real people. How funny. How silly. Well, what, just to take God's word, what it says at face value? That's silly. I guess I'm a fundamentalist if that's the way it is. Very high view of God's word. And interestingly, I don't know if you caught this, but God is still speaking. He speaks currently through his word. Did you notice here that as you were going through, look at verse 5, for to which of the angels did God say? Look at verse 7, of the angels, he says. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said? God is still speaking to today through his word. He's speaking currently. He spoke in times past. There were applications in the older days, but he's also speaking. And let this be a powerful statement to you. Be very careful about being so scientific and wooden in interpretation. And I know that there are those that was for back then, so it has nothing to do with now. Be careful about how strong and how firm you are in understanding your word. To put it another way, be open to how God wants to take that word that was written to an audience 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and God wants to apply that to your life today. The word is not just some dead word of history. The word is alive and powerful. It's active. It's like a sword. It cuts into one's existence, and it speaks to you and encourages you. It fuels you for right where you're at. And the writer of Hebrews, obviously, he has this high esteem, and he's saying it as though God is still speaking. And how true it is, because when God speaks, that word continues to go forth. God doesn't have a beginning and an end, a past and a future. And so what God has said in our history still has application, even on September the 19th, it was easy to remember this day, September the 19th, 2012. He's speaking, and these things are so. And this also, of course, brings us to interpretive issues, which I would like to give us a little understanding here. When we interpret the Old Testament, we have to remember to properly interpret there was a meaning and a reason for the original audience. And we also have to be careful of going off on the other ditch to say everything that was given at a different point has immediate application to me today. That could be twisting or manipulating the scriptures. And so there's a ditch over here. Hey, if it was said back then, it's already done. Hey, they healed back then. Healing's not for today. There's a ditch. But there's a ditch over here. Well, all of that, all of all those promises and all those curses and everything about that is for me right now. Well, there's some things that Christ has actually remedied. And so we have to be careful and allow the Holy Spirit to speak his word to us. Is that a fair presentation? Hopefully it's a little bit of a balance, because there are those that go, and where we all can go extreme. We can go overboard either way on how we interpret the Bible. And the writer of Hebrews has a very balanced approach. He would not deny the original intent, but he also understands that God, the Holy Spirit, is able to take his own word and give fuller application and understanding. And so finally, some thoughts. I've talked about the deity of Jesus, talked about the high view of God's word. Finally, angelic info. I don't know how interested you are in angels. from time to time in the church, there are seasons where angels become a topic. There's been plenty of books, no end of books, written about angels, some good and biblical, some in outer space, literally. But basically, the writer gives us the what. Here's what they do. They worship God, and they work for God. Do you really need to know more? And then why was this necessary is a proper question, as I used to ask. Why does he go to so great lengths about angels? And what I have come down to is God is showing, and I've implied this as I've gone along, if God is trying to show the greatness of Christ, if the Spirit's trying to once again say, look, Christ is well beyond, don't use humans as a reference point. Use something beyond humans. It's like an argument from lesser to greater. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see how he juxtaposes or contrasts the work of angels and the work of Christ in a much fuller way. But we can't get there tonight. I've talked enough, as you may agree. So with that, I will leave it for the next time we get together in this setting. By the way, next week is Connect. What is it? Connect for Life, fourth Wednesday of the month. Connect for Life Wednesday, so we won't be meeting in this setting. Okay, well.